Please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Again, I am purposely going very slow because what is normally taught in the more popular position is way out there. And I'm taking the time, very slowly, meticulously, showing what I believe the Bible's teaching about this. Having you hearing it over and over, because repetition is a good teacher. When I was in school, we used to learn our times tables by memorizing them, right? Two times one is two, two times two is four. You had to memorize all of your times table. And that's how you learned the old-fashioned way, was by repetition. Daniel chapter 7, look at verses 7 to 14. Again, Daniel now is seeing the fourth and final beast. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Notice, brothers and sisters, as I finish with verse 8 describing this monstrosity, there is no fifth kingdom or fifth beast mentioned. If you're going to have something revived in the future, then Daniel would have saw a fifth beast following the fourth. You have Babylon, you have the Persians and the Medes, you have the Greeks, and now you have ancient Rome. Also, I beg your attention, in verses 7, this beast comes as one package. It's grotesque, it is dreadful, it's terrible, and there was no earthly animal that Daniel could associate it with. He was able to pick a lion for Nebuchadnezzar. He chose a bear for Persia. He chose the four-winged leopard to denote Greece. But there's no earthly animal that he could have chose, or even the Holy Spirit just says, it's ugly, it's dreadful, it's terrible, it has teeth of iron, and it simply grinds into the ground everything that it consumes. Well, apparently there was no animal on earth to even associate it with. Next, notice that the 10 horns are part of the beast. They're not levitating. If this beast is going to replicate itself in the future as a revived Roman Empire, where is it? This is the fourth and final beast out of a string of four. And the horns are already attached to this beast. They're not hovering above the head, representing a revived or a restored Roman Empire in the future in the European bloc. And as I mentioned last lesson, the ancient Roman Empire included all of North Africa, the entire Middle East, parts of Saudi Arabia, modern-day Iran, Iraq, all the way through Greece, all the way to Spain. Well, brothers and sisters, what I'm hearing on the radio is a European confederation of 10 nations. That was not the boundaries of the ancient Roman Empire. I've shown you a map of the Roman Empire. And secondly, some future revived Roman Empire had no impact at all on the drama of redemption. Babylon played her part by taking God's people into exile for 70 years. Would you agree? It played its part. It was used as God's whipping stick upon his people. Then the Persians come on the scene, and they allow God's ancient people to go back and rebuild the city walls and the temple. True or false? And then the Greeks come into play, and what do they give us? They give us a universal language that would eventually become the language of the New Testament. And then the Romans come in, and what do they give us? The Pax Romana. They give us roads spanning from Spain to the east. They got rid of all the pirates there in the Mediterranean. They made travel so safe. And then lo and behold, you have an emperor who had no axe to grind to make any fulfillment come true. And he makes this edict to tax everybody. And in that edict, everybody has to, the entire Roman population had to move with freedom because they were not pirates. They had plenty of good roads to make this move to the city of their origin to be taxed. And that pushes Mary and Joseph 80 to 90 miles south to fulfill Micah's prophecy. And it was the Roman Empire that established so much peace and tranquility, the Pax Romana, that the apostles and the prophets were able to traverse all of that real estate and at least herald the gospel. Now, what is then a future revived Roman Empire in Europe going to give a contribution to the drama of redemption? It was the Romans who nailed him. It was the Romans who guarded his tomb. It was a Roman governor that turned them over to the people. You got to think, just because this modern view sounds so good, it makes movies and it makes books and it pads money inside people's pockets, because the same people who pad their pocket when I was studying this back in the 70s used the same blueprint for their new book. They change all of the names, knowing that the average Christian doesn't read. He's more interested in being entertained and played on his phone, that he will not check these books that come off the shelf, the 15th edition, the 18th edition. And when you look at the book, it's the same skit. It's the same outline, only the names have to be changed because the players are changing as time goes on. Beloved, that's injustice to God's word. Where do you find anyone here reinterpreting this lion as not Babylon? Who has come along to say, well, the bear really didn't mean Persia, it meant this? We don't have to do those gymnastics. But when you have a modern day view that can't be verified or established by anyone, you got to change the players. Gorbachev was a prime candidate for the Antichrist because he had that little birthmark on top of his noggin. Give me a break. Reagan, his name adds up to 666. He's the Antichrist. John F. Kennedy was somehow on life support somewhere in the country, and when the right time was come, they were going to jumpstart him, and he would become the beast who was wounded in the head and then was revived. Come on, brothers and sisters. Do you believe God is that sloppy with his book? Now, the pastors and the teachers of this garbage, they're sloppy, but not the Holy Ghost. I'm sorry, not the Holy Spirit. So this beast has 10 horns and is part of the animal, this hideous thing. It's not hovering above his head as if it's going to be a revived conglomeration of a European market. Verse 8, I considered the horns. Okay, so all 10. And behold, there came up among them a little horn. So now comes an 11th horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So once again, the 10 horns are part of this original beast. They are not separated nor divorced from the beast. 3 of the horns are removed, and the word plucked is a very violent word. It doesn't mean like the succession of presidents in our country where there's a smooth transition. One guy gets voted out of office, they have a few meetings in the White House, and their teams come in, they make this transition from one president to another administration. There's no riots, there's no civil war, there's no bloodshed. We go from one president to the other in a smooth transition, correct? That word does not imply a smooth transition. It literally means to be torn, ripped up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, and I beheld till thrones were cast down. So now you have these thrones. And the Ancient of Days did sit, that's God the Father, whose garment was white as snow, and hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Notice, mentioning of wheels. Well, where do you find another throne room picture of wheels mentioned? Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's the same picture of the heavenly throne room. And Ezekiel in the beginning. Beloved, guess what? Some people were so literal in Ezekiel chapters, I believe, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, they thought that the wheels within wheels were flying saucers. And therefore, Van Daniken come out with the Chariot of the Gods when I was 18 years old, postulating that the aliens, they were God, and that Jesus was a space brother. And that when Ezekiel saw that vision of the wheels and the wheels, he was looking at a shiny gray spacecraft. And guess what? People bought into it hook, line, and sinker. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. Now, were these saints, or were these angels? I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Well, Babylon's no longer here. Persians are no longer here. The Greek Empire is no longer here, nor is the Roman. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now that's Jesus. Came with the clouds of heaven. Now let's see how smart you are. Mount Sinai, shrouded in cloud. Cloud, in symbolic language, depicts the presence of God. When the tabernacle, the first tabernacle, or the tabernacle was built, the Shekinah glory cloud filled the tabernacle, a picture of God's presence. When the first temple was built, and the Shekinah glory cloud filled that temple, whereby the priests came out, they could no longer minister because of the glory that filled that building. Cloud. When Jesus went up to heaven, he was received in a cloud. 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 A cloud symbolizes the very presence of God. The Mount of Transfiguration. There's Jesus, three well-known disciples, and a cloud descends and the Father speaks. Correct? Cloud. 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 Notice here, the Son of Man, he is shrouded with the cloud of heaven, and he comes to the Ancient of Days. Notice, he's going to the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him, this is the Son of Man, dominion, glory, kingdom, that all people, nations, language should serve him. Is that not a good picture of what the church is? Jew and Gentile, not just Jews now. Now, but now you have believing Gentiles from all nations. Go ye into all the world. Go unto all the nations and make disciples. Baptize them in the triune name, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Then you instruct them and you teach them in the things that I've given to you. You are to give my commandments and my judgments and my statutes to these new disciples. What in the world does verses 14 look like? The Great Commission being foretold and then eventually would become realized. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Well, according to all the bigwigs here that I've been listening awfully careful, when Adam's rebelled there in the garden, the devil took over this world. And now, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, God now is in this mad dash to recapture his kingdom. Hogwash. God didn't lose anything. Man is the one that fell, not God. He has an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar agreed with this back in Daniel 4, when he comes to his saving knowledge, that it is God who's sovereign. It is God who absolutely runs the show. It is God who gives men their thrones, their kingdoms, and their oval offices, not the devil. Now, look at that verse 13. Hold your place here. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Everyone. Matthew 26, and I'm going to ask you several questions as I taught you when you use grammar to find out who's who in the zoo. Matthew 26, but hold your place there in Daniel 7. Matthew 26, Jesus is on trial. He's standing before the religious leader, the high priest. Okay, everyone there? Now look at verse 62. Now let's have a good time in the Lord. Let's have a good time in His Word. Let's have a Bible study that I'm used to having when I was single up there in the dormitory with a bunch of Christian men, 2 o'clock in the morning, because you were off the next day, so we can burn some oil. And the high priest rose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? They're firing questions to Jesus, and Jesus, like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He fulfilled that prophecy. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. Now the high priest, though, puts Jesus on the spot. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. Beloved, that's a term of putting someone under oath. Okay? You're under oath. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered and said, thou hast said. I want you to look at the pronouns carefully. Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto, underline, you. Now, in your translation is the word you italicized. No, you know what that means? It's part of the Greek text. Hereafter shall, say it, ye. That's plural. Because there was more than just a high priest in that room that night when they were putting him on trial. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the who? What? Clouds of heaven. Now look at verse 64 and go back to your verse 13. Now I want you to compare them. In that verse 64, Jesus quotes Daniel 7:13. Now, Sister Spagnuolo, where did this encounter between the high priest and Jesus occur? Where? Where did this scene, where was it located when Jesus was on trial and he was standing before the high priest who now puts him under oath? What location? What building did this occur? He got the high priest.
Was it at the temple?
He was in the temple. Okay? So, he's in the temple. Sister Amber, when did this occur? When did this scene occur in the life of Jesus as far as time? When?
Shortly before
the crucifixion, while he was on trial. Okay, everybody's batting 1,000. Brother Mike, who was the one speaking in verses 64 to the high priest? Who gave those words to the high priest? Okay, look at verse 64 of Matthew 26. Don't worry about it. There's no grade. Okay, Jesus said unto him. So who gave those words in verses 64? Whose words? Was that Jesus' words or the high priest?
Jesus'
words. Okay, so far we're batting 3,000. All right? It's in the temple. Now, beloved, this is how you learn. And as your pastor, I'm trying to teach you. This is how I was taught. And it pays off. So, it's in the temple. It's the night of his trial leading up to his future crucifixion. Jesus utters verses 64. Okay, Sister Tuttle, when Jesus gave those words in verse 64, to whom did he say it to? Who was the individual that was standing in front? The high priest. Okay, 4,000 points now. Brother Tuttle, why did Jesus give this answer in verse 64? What compelled him to break silence and to give these words to the high priest?
Well, he was put under oath to say something.
Okay.
To defend if he was the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God.
Okay. Well, that's the answer. He was under oath because in verse 64, the high priest says, I adjure thee. And when you check that up in the Greek, that's another way of placing somebody under oath. Like you going, like those of us who get jury duty, right? And if you get picked to be on a jury, right? You put your hand up, you take an oath to listen to all the facts and to come up with a true assessment. Now, if you're in the box giving testimony, you're also put under oath. And you better tell the truth. If not, you can be held in contempt of court. So, you have the temple. It's at night. It's moments before Jesus would eventually be carted off to Pilate to start this nightly vigil leading up to his whipping and his brutal torture. The high priest is the one asking the question, and it's Jesus who's asking the question. If all that is true, watch this. Go back to verse 64. Jesus said unto the priest, the high priest, who put him under oath, thou, that's singular. This is directed to the high priest himself. You, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, the high priest, henceforth shall ye, the convening body that was in that room that night, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, I don't want to bust your eschatological bubble, but Jesus was not talking about a future high priest in a third rebuilt temple. And he was not talking about these guys standing before him in judgment. He told them, you're going to see me coming in the clouds in judgment. And when he made reference to the fact of the clouds, and they knew that the clouds are associated with God in God's presence, in verse 65, the high priest just rips his robe, which he was never to mutilate his garments, and says, what further need? He's guilty of blasphemy. Well, beloved, guess what? Jesus made a prophecy. And guess what happens? When you read Josephus, you will find out this same man dies just before the walls come crashing. And many of the priests who had condemned Jesus were still alive when the temple came down and the city came down. And they did see him come. Now, his feet were not dangling from the clouds, but his presence came, and he destroyed that city, he destroyed the walls, and he used the Romans. Did not God use the Babylonians to bring down the city and the temple the first time? So God can use uncircumcised Gentile pigs to discipline his people when they apostatize. So, either Jesus got it right, or he got it wrong. If Jesus did not make this prophecy and it didn't come fulfilled in AD 70, then Jesus lied. You're in your sins, I'm in my sins, and we're all going to hell. Jesus told this man, you and you all are going to see me come in the clouds. You all. This was directed to them. And history bores itself out, or bears itself out, that many of these individuals were still alive and kicking. And it was the high priest, who was not killed by the Romans. He was butchered by his own people on the very grounds of the temple.
I got a question. It says, you will see me, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. They didn't see the Son of God at that time.
So true.
None of these people.
This was not a literal seeing of Jesus. It was.
Well, that's what it's the same thing in Revelation. You shall see the Son of God coming in clouds.
Yeah. They also say, you shall see him coming, and those who pierced him, they shall mourn. Well, a 21st century Jew didn't put Jesus on the cross. A first century Jew did. The priestly establishment. Brother Tuttle, the word see, okay. Nicodemus, Jesus to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Show me the kingdom. Show me the kingdom. Just because the word see is there, you're putting a literal twist on it. The word see can mean two things. Spiritual understanding and comprehension, as I will show you, as well as seeing with your own eyes. But Jesus did tell Nicodemus, you got to be born again to see the kingdom. So would you, no. Would you please show us the kingdom?
Why couldn't this be applied to the final judgment when all will stand before him, all the unredeemed?
This is directed to them. It is not directed to all of the lost, sir.
I understand that too, but they'll still be there for the Son of God at the final judgment.
That's going to be their judgment when they're cast into the lake of fire. Right. This was a judgment because of their murdering the Son of God and their spiritual apostasy. They were given 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD. You got to show me the kingdom. I'm not trying to be foolish here with you, but the word see or the word saw doesn't necessarily mean a literal sight, because then you have a problem with John chapter 3. I'm going to show you that here within a second, as far as the horns or the one horn with his eyes. The idea that seeing also means comprehension and understanding. Okay, now before we go any further, let's make some assessments. Number one, the vision of Daniel chapter 2 and 7. The visions of Daniel chapter 2 and 7 is speaking of the same vision or the same thing. You have a metallic man versus beasts. You have four empires here. Now, my contention is in verses 7 to 8 of Daniel 7, there's no gaps. I'm sorry, you cannot find a gap. And also, too, when you look at this man, is he hovering in midair? He has two legs of iron. Here, the beast has teeth of iron. Here, he has legs of iron. Show me where this man is levitating while his two feet are on the ground, and he's levitating above it because there's a 2,000-plus-year gap between his ankle and his foot, or his feet. If there's going to be an interval of 2,000-plus years, then it should be implied very, very clearly and very distinctly. You do not simply throw gaps where gaps do not belong to make your hermeneutics work. Secondly, Daniel 7, however, gives a much greater detail to include more light touching Messiah's first coming. When you look at this metallic man, Jesus is represented as the uncut stone that dashes all of this together. So all this has to crumble. And so there's no revived empire because Jesus didn't come to destroy a future revived Roman Empire, which is not going to be, because you don't see that here in the text. This beast comes in full package. This beast comes with its own self and 10 horns and then the 11th. These horns are not like here. This is the popular view. You have ancient Rome here. You got a gap. These 10 horns are now a revived Roman Empire, even though the revived Roman Empire doesn't fill the ancient borders of ancient Rome. America is supposed to be one of these horns. That's how most premillennial dispensationalists taught it, and I heard it on the radio today, so you can't tell me otherwise. We're going to be part of this ten-nation confederation. Then there's a gap between the beast and the 10 toes. Notice, he has 10 toes. This monster has 10 horns. These 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes. Ironically, the beast in Revelation chapter 13, the first beast that comes up, he has 10 horns. And the beast in Revelation 17 and 18, where the whore, Israel, not the Catholic Church, Israel is riding upon that beast, he has 10 horns. So it seems as though this beast and the legs of iron with the 10 toes and the beast in Revelation, the first beast, not the second, and then the beast in verses 17 and 18, where the harlot rides on top of the beast, are speaking about the same person, or the same entity, the Roman Empire. Therefore, Revelation was completed before AD 70, and all the events in the Olivet Discourse, and all the events, if not most of them in Revelation, were all fulfilled. The seven churches were told, the events of this book will shortly occur. They're at hand. And in the Greek, it means at arm's length. Well, 2,000 years is not arm's length. And we're not using God's measurement of time. When God told John to tell those churches, it's soon to occur and it's at hand, that was language that they could understand. We're not doing gymnastics here with words. And therefore, the seven churches would witness. They would witness the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple within their lifetime. Third, four kingdoms will arise and follow each other without unspecified time gaps. Your challenge is this, and no one yet has showed it to me. Show me where there's a gap of 2,000 years between the ankle and the feet in the text. Show me 2,000 years gap between the fourth hideous beast, as Daniel sees it, and the fact that the 10 horns are totally divorced from this animal. It's not there. It's only there because you've got to shove it in there to make a certain system make sense. The fourth and final beast represents ancient Roman Empire. There is no fifth empire, as ever mentioned. Show me a fifth animal here in Daniel chapter 7. Show me here in Daniel, since Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 both correspond, show me where there's a fifth element or a fifth beast to follow. To do so, you have to twist the Bible. And beloved, we ain't going there. There is no fifth beast arising out of any body of water in the future. This beast, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the first beast of Revelation 13, and the beast in Revelation 17, 18 is the same beast. It's ancient Rome. And the woman that rides the beast is ancient Israel, the apostate Judaism of the first century, because them and Rome were in the same bed. If you don't believe me, Watch how they conspired against Jesus. Watch how the high priest had enough pull with the governor to spare the Roman soldiers who were caught sleeping on the job when the earthquake occurred and the stone was rolled back. They gave hush money. They told the Roman soldiers to lie that the apostles stole the body. Rome and the Jews of the first century had a loving relationship in the same bed, and that's why she's called the whore of Revelation. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. That's Israel of the first century. This fourth beast is the same beast, again depicted in Revelation 13, 1-10, and it's also the same beast that's seen in Revelation 17 and 18. And again, the whore that rides the beast is not the Catholic Church, but first century apostate Israel who murdered the Son of God. Sixthly, each of these four empires had a direct part upon God's ancient covenant people leading up to Messiah. So what nation in the future is going to play any part in salvation and any part in the drama of redemption? Babylon played her part. The Persians played their part. The Greeks played their part. Ancient Rome definitely played their part. Messiah came. And what did Jesus tell everyone when he came back to them after the grave? Everything in Moses, in the law, and the Psalms has been fulfilled. I showed you last week that the first horn is Julius Caesar, all the way to the seventh, which was Nero. Nero died in 68 AD in June. He was forced to commit suicide. That is one family of Caesars, the Julian Caesars. Then I showed you that there was three emperors all in one year in rapid succession. The first two were killed, assassinated by their own people. And the third one was forced to commit suicide. So then you have this 11th horn would then come up, and in him coming, he would pluck away three of the previous horns. Well, they were plucked, and in Hebrew, it means a violent removal, while two were assassinated, and one was given the option to kill himself. You have three weak emperors. And when those emperors came and went, the northern, as I showed you, the eastern and northern boundaries, Josephus and other Roman historians, other nations saw this as a green light to break away from the Roman Empire. And Jesus' prophecy was once again fulfilled to the T. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Dr. Jeremiah told us last week on the radio that God is going to dry up the Euphrates River. And a 200 million man army from China will cross over the Euphrates River to join the Ruskies to invade Israel on horseback. I didn't know the Chinese had a 200 million standing horses. Do you know how much food it would take to feed and maintain 200 million horses? Who's going to be shoveling all of the manure? Now you laugh and giggle. But my dear friends, that's on the radio, and the average Christian walks away saying, yup, uh-huh, he said it, it has to be true. Beloved, we're in the 21st century. China is already expanding out there in the China Sea, taking over islands, and they're not putting horses on those islands, they're putting nukes and modernized weaponry. Can someone in this congregation convince this poor dumb pastor that in the near future, the Chinese are going to cross over the Euphrates River on an army of 200 million horses? Because he's taken a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, and when you do that, you struck out. Revelation is an apocryphal book. It's a particular language that is highly figurative. And if you apply a literal wooden translation, you will come up dead. This morning he told us that Revelation 11, John is measuring a temple. And he automatically jumped into his chair and said, that temple is the third rebuilt temple during the tribulation. Where do you find that in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11? But there was a temple standing in John's day before it was destroyed. And if that's true, then that's a good indicator of internal evidence that AD 70 had not yet occurred. And if you do want to push Revelation to 95-98 AD, can you explain to me why the Apostle John makes no reference to the horrific destruction of God's city and God's temple? That would be you picking up a school book today in a public school and opening up to 9/11 and finding it blank, with no reference to the Twin Towers and the Pentagon being smacked. John did measure a temple, the temple that was standing in his day. But show me in the text, just like Revelation 4:1, God says, John, come up hither. And they automatically say that that's the rapture of the church, that John represents the entire body of believers. Where do you find that in Revelation 4:1? I love to hear the crickets. Where do you find that? It just says, come up hither. Well, that's the rapture. Well, guess what? When the two witnesses are killed in Revelation 11, the same language is used, come up hither, when they're supposedly brought back to life and they shoot up to heaven. So are there two raptures? One at the beginning and one in the middle of the tribulational period. Now, I'm not saying all of this to get you upset. I'm here to make you think that just because it sounds good and it comes out of a sweet-smelling voice doesn't make it true. Where do you find Revelation 11? Him measuring it. Where does it say that it's a rebuilt temple? You have to assume that. And where in Revelation 4:1 is it talking about a rapture of the church? Where? You have to assume that. My beloved, you get in trouble when you make a lot of assumptions. Number 9, the Olivet Prophecy of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 or 22 were all related and therefore found their fulfillment in Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. There will be no revived Roman Empire. I'm sorry. There's no revived Roman Empire coming. And the Pope ain't going to be the one world religious leader. No Muslim is going to bow down to any Pope. And no Hindu and no Buddhist is going to bow down to any Roman Catholic Papa sitting on his chair. It ain't going to happen. And America is not part. You know what I heard back in the 70s? What year was it that Nixon resigned?
72.
Around there, 72, 73. You know what I was told by a dear brother in Christ? He turns to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and says, Brother Bob, do you know that the Watergate incident was foretold in the Bible? Really? Show me. And he reads the portion where either Ezra or Nehemiah rebuilt the Watergate. And he goes, Brother Bob, there it is. Nixon's resignation is foretold right here. Now that's sloppy exegesis. Now that's sloppy. And I'm here to tell you, this is sloppy. Because this was unknown by the church for 18 plus centuries. And you're going to tell me that Luther and Calvin and Augustine were all idiots, they're all dummies, and they never saw this. Until finally Darby comes on the scene in Schofield, and Schofield was a plagiarizer, and he was a deadbeat husband and a deadbeat father. His wife and kids were in Atchison, Kansas, and he didn't send them money enough to live at all. They had to scrape their existence. And when he went down to Texas to candidate for a pastor, he lied to those people about his credentials. He had no Hebrew and no Greek background at all. He lied about those credentials. I have a book in my library, if you're man enough and woman enough to read it and get educated. Schofield was a two-faced, deadbeat husband and a deadbeat father and a liar. And you want to trust his notes? I'll trust the Holy Spirit before I trust Schofield. Okay. Nero was followed by 3 weak emperors who were killed. And it was a time when the very head of the empire seemed to be dying. And it would be Vespasian who would come and resuscitate that empire. And that's what history tells us. He comes on the scene. He has to quell all the wars and rumors of wars while he leaves Titus during that 3.5 year period surrounding Jerusalem, making overtones for peace, and the Jews on the wall telling him to go jump into Jordan and go fly a kite somewhere. This badgering back and forth while his daddy is regaining the empire and resuscitating that kingdom. Well, beloved, let's now turn to the little horn. Look at your verse 8. Two things about the horn. He had eyes like a man, and he had a real mouth on him. And the implication here is not cursing. The implication is he was going to speak and say some very arrogant things. Let me read to you this quote. What is meant by the eyes like a man? Now, Brother Tuttle brought up the idea, eyes seeing. So it has to be Jesus coming back at the second coming where everyone's going to be able to see him. Eyes like a man. Well, Scripture uses the eyes as an instrument of observation. The eyes in Scripture are also used as the means of learning and are therefore appropriately symbolic of intelligence, insight, and wisdom. What did Jesus say about the eye? Let your eye be single? He talks about your eye being dark. Is he talking about literal darkness? Is he talking about a literal light? Are you all pen lights? When you open your eyes, light comes out, if you're a literalist. Jesus warned us, be careful about the light or the darkness that is in your eyes. He wasn't asking or talking about your glaucoma. He wasn't talking about whether you have cataracts. He uses the eye as a picture of one's perception and one's intelligence. So when Jesus said to the priest, you shall see me coming, he was not referring to a physical eyesight of someone coming on a cloud, Jesus with a halo over his head. They would come to the realization when the walls were about to be breached, and Jesus was making these comments about Matthew 24, about everything is going to be crumbling down. It was too late for them, but they were able to connect the dots, and then they perceived that this coming judgment upon them is what they deserve for the murder of the Son of God. That's what he meant by seeing. It's a perception. It's an understanding. The light bulb goes off. The dots are connected. Well, Jesus was not talking about a literal eyesight. Listen to this. This individual will be extremely intelligent and clever. Another person says that the eyes signify also arrogance. How does someone look when they're arrogant and proud? They get that look. You ever see somebody with that look on their face where they think they're better than you? You can kind of see that on their face by the very expression of their eyes. You're able to draw a spiritual conclusion by looking at their literal eyes. The eye signifies arrogance. And also signifies intellectual shrewdness and perception, keen observation and insight. Turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. His eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. Look at verse 4. Now, does God have real eyes? Here you have eyes, and you have the Lord looking upon the sons of God, sons of men, you and I. Is God actually a person in heaven with a set of eyes? God the Father has a set of eyes? Well, if you take it literal, like the Mormons do, they teach that God the Father and God the Son both have a flesh and bone body. God has eyes, God has hands, God has feet, God has every body part that you have, God the Father and God the Son. What is it talking about? It talks about God's understanding, God's perception. He looks upon the sons of men, and beloved, God is able to make an assessment because his eyes can penetrate into the very inner being of your soul. We're not talking about a visual thing. You think God is just concerned from heaven, just watching people moving on the earth? The concept here is God is able to penetrate into the hearts and minds of each one of his creatures, and he knows who they are. That's perception. Has nothing to do with eyeballs. Look at Psalm 91. Turn to Psalm 91 in verses 8. Notice how the Bible uses the eyes. Psalm 91 and verse 8. Look at verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Here's this promise of God's protection for his man David. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Well, yes, God's going to destroy the wicked, and when you're in a battle and you see a bunch of dead bodies there, bloating bodies, as you see the black and white photographs during the Civil War, and you see those soldiers all gnarled and twisted, and their bellies bloating up, even some bellies exploding, and then you have the aftermath. There's more to this. You can perceive the destruction of the wicked goes beyond what you see with the eyes. Eternal fire for all eternity. The spiritual concept of never dying and being tormented forever. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4. Remember, every time that Jesus used something literal, the Jews always got it wrong. Right? Destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They automatically thought of the stone building, correct? When Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, his first automatic interpretation was, how can I go into my mother's womb, do a 180, and then come back out? True or false? When he dealt with the woman at the well, he told her that he had living water to give her. What did she ask? Where's your cup to dip? And when Jesus told them, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part with me. They thought he was teaching what? Cannibalism. Thank you. And when Jesus told his disciple, beware of the bread and the leaven of the Pharisees, they made the conclusion that Jesus was upset because they didn't bring enough bread. So how in the world can you sit there and say, well, when it says, you shall see me, that automatically implies visual sight with the eyes. Jesus was speaking more than just the two eyeballs. He was using that term as an expression of perception and understanding, finally seeing the whole picture in the mind. When Jerusalem was about to come down, what religious leaders were left were able to make the assessment. They saw that veil ripped. They had to go back and fix it. There was an earthquake the very day of the crucifixion. True or false? There was an earthquake that let the stone roll back. There was an earthquake in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison singing hymns. What did Jesus say? There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. And when you look at Josephus, he says that earthquakes were a common calamity. And Brother Mike told us common calamity meant it was happening everywhere. And I read to you, Miletus, Chios, Salmas, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, Judea, Crete, Smyrna. See, Jesus made certain prophecies. And I know that my Jesus got it right. Because shortly after he left, all the signs in the Olivet Discourse, all the signs found in chapter 7 when Jesus takes the scroll. Have you ever noticed how the scroll in Revelation 7 mirrors exactly the opening words of the Olivet Discourse? Wars and rumors of wars, false Christ. Here you have a white horse and this person on there with a bow but no arrow, a false, and then you have pestilence. You have a horse that is greenish, and then death came behind him. Well, beloved, when you have famine, you have pestilence. And when there's no food, and when diseases run rampant, people die in the thousands or the tens of thousands. Jesus made prophecies what was going to occur, and when you read history in the middle of the first century, you can testify and verify to all the signs that he said. All of them. And therefore, Revelation was written sometime between 65, probably 60 AD, the latest. Proverbs chapter 4, look at verses 23. Keep thine eye with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of love, life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thy eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Now, is God concerned on how you walk there in the sidewalk? Is God talking about you walking in the sidewalk and not hitting a crack and falling flat-faced? Is he? Now you can see here, eyesight means more than seeing two legs dangling out of a cloud on the day of judgment. Here's proof. Let thine eyes look right on, let thy eyelids look straight before thee, ponder the path of thy feet. Jesus is really concerned that you don't trip and fall in a hole. If you take a literal interpretation here, God is simply more concerned that when you go outside, you don't twist your ankle on a pothole. What is he talking about here? He's talking about your spiritual conduct. He's talking about your spiritual walk before him. Let thy eyelids look right on. Let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. That means God just wants to have you drive right down the center line. You can't make a left or a right turn. The context here is spiritual. Notice, keep thy heart with all diligence. Is God more concerned about your cholesterol level and your triglycerides? Now, you may think I'm being foolish, but I'm not. How do you interpret that? If I go literal, then God wants me to make sure I make every annual appointment with my cardiologist, I wear the right shoes and the right sneakers, and I don't fall in a ditch. And I never make right and left turns. I just drive and walk straight. The context. Are you with me? Or are you so upset that your anger, you're just blocking me out? The context here is your walk with God. Not your literal walk, but your spiritual walk of Christian, Christ-like character. Turn to Mark 8. Every time Jesus spoke and they interpreted him literally, they bombed out. The disciples bombed out. Those in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, they struck out. Women at the well struck out. Nicodemus struck out. Remember when Jesus told Martha or Mary, remember when one of the sisters said, if you were here just a few days early, my brother would not have died? And what did he say? Well, I'm the resurrection of the life, right? What did she say? Well, I know in the end we're going to rise from the dead. She even got that wrong. You know what Jesus said? Watch this. Roll back the stone. Lazarus, come forth. That's what he was implying. When Jesus said, I am the resurrection, do you believe that I'm the resurrection? Yeah, in the end, we're all going to get out of our graves. That's not what Jesus was going at. He was aiming at that tomb. Roll the stone. Lazarus, come forth. Let me demonstrate to you that I am the resurrection of the life. Now, not way yonder. Even she bombed. Mark chapter 8, look at verse 16. When Herod heard, therefore, he said, it is... Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 8, sorry. Verse 16, chapter 8, Bob. Come on. Ready? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? Notice, perceive ye not yet? He's not addressing whether or not they see things clearly or have cataracts or they have glaucoma. Neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember? Beloved, is Jesus more concerned on what they heard and what they saw with the tangible ear and with the tangible eyes? No. He says, you're not connecting the dots. You're not perceiving what I said. There's a spiritual meaning behind what I'm giving to you. And that's what Jesus, having eyes, you see not. Now, were these 12 apostles blind? They all had canes and they were tapping behind Jesus? From town to town. He was not talking about the fact that, yes, they could see the bread, or they can see the fact that they had no bread. Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do you not remember when I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not say it? He's not asking whether they saw with the eye. He's asking them whether they made the connection, I am who I am. It's not a question of their eyesight. It's not a question whether or not they could see loaves of bread or whether or not their bag was empty without the bread. He wanted them to use their eyesight, the inner eye and the inner ear, to make a connection that he was who he was. Turn to Ephesians 1. I'm just showing you how the word I can be used in Scripture, more so than just simply seeing something physically with your eye, just like hearing something with your ear. For instance, tonight you're hearing me, but it's possible you can be tuning me out. And you're understanding nothing because you have a block. You got a wall in front of your eyes. Well, brothers and sisters, I can't penetrate that wall. Only God the Holy Spirit can. But if you bring up a wall and you're not Berean, well, that's sin. That's a defect in your character as far as a child of God and being under a teaching ministry. You don't just put up walls. You go home and you put it under the microscope of God's Word, not another pastor and not another theologian. You go home and you do your work like I have to do my work. Ephesians chapter 1:18. Paul's prayer. The eyes of your what?
Understanding.
Being enlightened. Now, is God talking about your eyes getting brighter? Does he want the color blue of your eye to get deeper blue? Or deeper hazel? Or deeper brown? The eyes of your understanding enlightened, that you may know, notice, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Show me in verses 18 where any of this is a literal understanding. We're talking about spiritual perception. Having your eyes enlightened. Well, we're not talking about the outer. We're not talking about this. We're talking about the heart. And so again, my contention, based on the use of the word I, when Jesus looked at that high priest and that council that had him on trial, and they smacked him across the face, this was the Creator, this was their Messiah. And they spit upon his face, and then they turned him over to the Romans to have spikes put into his body and to have him beat brutally. Jesus was just sitting there just smiling and just taking it in. When he gave the Olivet Discourse in Luke's rendition, when that temple did come down and when every stone was toppled, Luke only says, "These be the days of vengeance." Who is taking vengeance? God Almighty. Because they nailed his son to a tree. They apostatized. What did the high priest and all the people tell that Roman official? "Do you want me to kill your king? We have no king but Caesar." Beloved, look up here and for the first time, open your ears. That was a national moment of deep apostasy. "We have no king but Caesar." They lied. They hated Caesar. They couldn't stomach the Romans. But if it meant getting rid of this itinerary preacher, we'll sleep with the Romans. Like that whore riding on top of that beast. She'll ride that beast to get her way. And she rode that beast and she murdered the Messiah. So you're going to sit there and tell me that God owes the Jews another spot in the land? You're a fool. You bought into a fairy tale. Check it out. Either Luke 21:22. The days of vengeance. It wasn't the Romans taking vengeance on the Jews. It was God Almighty taking vengeance. They murdered his son. They murdered the Messiah. They put Caesar over his son. Are the Jews above being judged? God judged him on different occasions. So are you mad with God because he, in the past, judged his people? Show me in any one of Jesus' sermons, in any one of Paul's and James and Peter's epistle, where they give the Jews another shot back in the land. I'll give you $500. Cold cash. Show me where Jesus and any one of the apostles made it so clear that they were going to get another shot in the land. Jesus walked out of that temple and said, "Behold, your house belongs to you. And I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to another nation that will bear the fruit." And lo and behold, when you come to 1 Peter 2:5-9, Peter says of the Christians to whom he's addressing, who were both Jews and Gentiles, "You are a holy nation." There's that new nation. Jesus took it from the ones who didn't deserve it. They apostatized. They turned over their Messiah to the hands of the bloody Romans. And so God gave them 40 years like he gave them 40 years there in the wilderness. You have 40 days of rain during the flood, and you also have 40 days mentioned elsewhere in the scripture where that number is used of a testing. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert being tempted of the devil. 40 days of rain, 40 days of traumatic tsunamis and volcanic action where God simply destroys the earth and makes everybody a fossil. And 30 AD to 40 AD, or 70 AD is 40 years, and the hammer fell on God's ancient people because they chose the Romans over their Messiah. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And what I just gave you can be traced all the way back to the early church. They didn't need Darby and Schofield. This is really going to upset some of my dispensational friends. They go to Irenaeus, who used a real shoddy form of Greek in his writings, unfortunately, that made translation very difficult. And beloved, people on both sides of eschatology will admit that Irenaeus's comment is very hard to translate. Where apparently, if you translate it a certain way, it would seem to teach that John was still kicking in the days of Emperor Domitian between 95 and 90 AD, and that's when he wrote the Revelation. But when was the last time your premillennial dispensational buddy on the radio and on the internet told you that Irenaeus also made a quote that the church of Jesus Christ in his day was the true Israel? Huh? Now the Greek is awfully hard on how you translate it. Something apparently was seen during 95-98 AD during the reign of Domitian. And guess what? Domitian was the last emperor in the line of Vespasian. When Domitian died, that little line of Caesar's family line fell and another family came on the throne. Did you know that? But Irenaeus, who supposedly is either talking about John or the book of the Revelation, was seen 95-98 AD. In his own writings, also wrote that the church was the true Israel. When's the last time your premillennial dispensational pastor on the internet told you that one? Why are they keeping that from you? Shame on them. Turn to Hebrews now. Hebrews 4, verses 13. One more verse. Hebrews chapter 4, 13. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. When's the last time you saw Jesus? When's the last time you saw Jesus who's now been passed into the heavens?
We've never seen him, really.
Whoa. It says seeing. So then how are we supposed to understand that? In light of all that the writer of Hebrews is saying up until this point, you can say it this way. Comprehending and understanding now that we have a great high priest. Yeah. All right? So once again, I'm showing you, you better be careful when you say, well, it says seeing, so it has to be eyes seeing something tangible and physical. I'm just giving you some examples. Revelation 1. It says seeing, so I'm going to be literal. When's the last time you saw Jesus up in the heavens? Well, no one. But you can perceive that he's there. You can understand that he's there. You can comprehend who he is. That's all I'm trying to show you. Be very careful what you're implying about what you see literally or what you understand spiritually. Revelation 1:14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. So then Jesus is a blowtorch. That John, when he turned and when he saw Jesus, he saw this person on a throne and he saw nothing but like a welder's torch, tongues of fire emanating from his eyes. Well, if you're a literalist, that's what you have to say. But if you're a biblicist, you would come to that and say, here, John wants me to understand the penetrating, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-comprehending ability of the Son of God. He is able to look right into the heart of a man and judge his very motives. Here's another example. When John turned around, he didn't see a hideous monster on that throne. He saw the glorified Christ. But when he writes to describe him, he's using symbolic language to show to the best of his ability what he's looking at and what he saw and what he comprehends. When it says that Jesus has hair white like wool, does he have an afro? Huh? White means purity. He's pure. Feet of brass. Was Jesus like this? His feet set on judgment. A sword out of his mouth. You really believe that Jesus is now sitting next to his Father and this huge two-edged sword dangles out of his tongue from all eternity? If you're a literalist, that's where you have to go. But if you're a biblicist, you would understand that in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a sword to represent the Word of God. So when John turns and he sees a sword out of the mouth of the Master, he is referring to the all-powerful, all-penetrating, all-efficacious words of his Master. Now, I just spent a little bit of my energy to show you how foolish a literal interpretation will lead you versus a biblical interpretation within the context of the passage. You cannot take these verses and just divorce them from their context. Like Dr. Jeremiah, the two witnesses are going to be reincarnated. When I heard that, I turned my head because he's a good conservative evangelical man. Reincarnated? That's Hinduism. Where's he getting off? And then to imply that the temple is some third rebuilt temple in a 7-year tribulation, that's not even found in verses 1 and 2. You have to shove that into the text, which is nothing more but scripture torture. America is not going to be involved in anything in the future. If America goes belly up, which maybe she will, because of our current course as a nation, that's not going to fulfill prophecy. You know what I was taught in the 70s? Oh, America's in the Bible. It mentions an eagle. Time out. That was Babylon. And the Bible mentions the Soviet Union, the Russian bear. Time out. That's Persia. You know, people have gone to the Bible and they've seen that eagle flying and it says uncategorically it's Babylon. They say it has to be America because the eagle is a symbol of America. See how foolish that is? And the bear with three ribs in his mouth, that's the Soviets. Dun, 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 the Russian bear. No, that was Persia. I've heard them. Not only on the radio, but in the barracks. And that's sad. Well, let me close with this one last paragraph because of our time. Is Vespasian the horn? Does any of this fit Vespasian? Well, let's turn to a Roman historian who knew the chap. Are you ready? Suetonius describes Vespasian as a man who was a survivor, a shrewd politician. He behaved most generously to all classes of people, giving out plenty of money. He had to have been a Democrat, and a patriot of the arts. He lived an orderly, structured life, was nearly always just as good-natured and cracking frequent jokes, had a knack of applying quotations from the Greek classics. Daniel's description is quite general. It would fit Vespasian's son just as well, because Titus, according to Suetonius, had a phenomenal memory, a great artistic talent, and an excellent skill as a forger. In essence, Vespasian was a man who was shrewd, arrogant, wise, and he knew how to play the classes, the rich class, the poor class, and what little middle class they even remotely had back then. He was able to use his mouth, use his mind. He knew who the players were, and history tells us he knew how to play chess with people's lives because of his perception of human nature. He knew the strengths and the weaknesses of his enemies and his friends, and he played them one against the other. And so when it says that the little horn was full of the eyes of a man, it talks about that this individual would have keen perception, keen observation. And brothers and sisters, history tells us, he left Jerusalem, he left his son Titus behind to deal with the Jews. He goes back to Rome, he solidifies the throne, he gets the army behind him. Beloved, to do that, you got to be able to talk quick and talk fast. And then he put all the rebellion, all the wars and the rumors of wars that Jesus said would be going on during those 40 years. Vespasian is putting out all the fires and reestablishing the tug and the pull in the iron teeth of Rome. While that's going on, his son has a green light to unleash the Jewish wars. And Revelation talks about 3.5 years. It talks about 42 months. It talks about 1,260 days. And lo and behold, from the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 is exactly 3.5 years. You will not find 7 years in the book of Revelation. You will find a whole bunch of sevens, but you will not find the term 7 years. 3.5 is mentioned 5 times. So do you add them? Do you multiply? Do you square them? Or do you cube them? Let's pray. Father, we come once again before you to thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word is sure. Your word is firm-footed. There is no slipping. There is no stumbling. There is no being staggered when we come to the scriptures. If we but let the scriptures speak by themselves, and we ask the key questions, as was done tonight, we will arise at a much more biblical interpretation and a biblical perception of things. Help us now as we enter into this time of prayer, as we pray for loved ones and friends, as we pray for the lost, as we pray for those who are out there in the mission field. Help us now to direct our attention to the throne of grace. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.